Turn with me, please, to begin the sermon today. And let's go to Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse number 3. Everyone knows here, as we've been talking about this quite a bit lately, that Matthew chapter 24 was the section of Scripture where the disciples approached Jesus Christ and asked him for some specific signs on the end of the age and his imminent return. And Matthew chapter 24 is full of his answers to the disciples of these many signs of his return before the end of the age. And beginning in Matthew chapter 24, verse number 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Matthew chapter 24 is full of the prophecy of these various signs. Now, I think it's interesting that Christ could have started off with his answers to the disciples with anything that is written in this chapter, especially verse 22, that unless I return, there would be no flesh saved alive. That's stunning, and it's very alarming. But notice what he starts with to the disciples in these signs in verse number 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." This was the very thing, first thing that he brought to the disciples' attention. Take heed, be alert, be watching, really consider and contemplate that deception will be coming. Then he repeats this in verse number 5, "For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Deception is the common thread that Christ warned about. Notice verse number 11. "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." People will actually turn away from the truth because of deception. And consider that Jesus Christ is preparing the disciples for what's going to be coming. Because he knew that after he died and was resurrected, the apostles, after they received the Holy Spirit, would begin to go out and preach the gospel message to the world themselves. And what would they be running up against? Almost first thing, deception. So he's preparing them for that. Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 and verse number 22. Mark 13, verse 22. Christ said, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise." They're coming. "And show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Again, there's that topic of deception. But this time, he's warning that even the disciples, those that were trying to walk with him, could be deceived as well. And this is exactly, deception is exactly what would happen to the New Testament church shortly after the apostles began to preach the gospel message. Deception did come. What the apostles taught, that shortly after the church was founded on Pentecost 31 AD, was a different message that was developed later, that was different from the message that was developed later by the, quote, Christian church. The title of the sermon today is "The Rise of False Religion, Blending of Pagan and Christian Ideas." Today, let's examine how false religion got its grip on the world. And that's what it got. It got a grip, a stranglehold on the earth. And we will do that by showing the blending of paganism with Christianity that took place right around the time of Jesus Christ and shortly thereafter. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse number 1. Let's begin this timeline of how this blending process took place, which eventually got its roots into Christianity. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, the disciples, the 120 that were gathered together, they were all with one accord in one place." This is when the church was founded. exactly 50 days after Jesus Christ's return on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD. They received the Holy Spirit. Peter gave a sermon on that day, a powerful sermon. Many thousands were added to the church, and the apostles began to preach the gospel message and go to various nations throughout the earth. Then let's go to Acts chapter 11, continue on with this timeline. Acts chapter 11, and let's read verses 26 and 27. Acts chapter 11, verse number 26. Let's begin in verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, who became known as Paul. Verse 26. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, referring to the city of Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. In verse 27, and in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. So we established that the church was founded on Pentecost, 31 AD. Then in 43 AD, what we're reading here in Acts chapter 11, verse 26 and verse 27, was AD 43. And this is where the name Christians was first used. In verse 27, we see that Antioch was where Paul had come to, and he set up his base of operations for teaching the gospel in the Mediterranean world. And all three of Paul's missionary journeys began in Antioch. Then we come to 53 AD. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 7, I've got this part, the first part on the screen for you here. 53 AD, Paul wrote to the brethren in the city of Thessalonica, known as the Thessalonians. He said, for the mystery of lawlessness, or iniquity, as it is in the old King James, is already at work. Now consider that. The first named Christians in 43 AD in Acts chapter 11, and then 10 years later, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians and saying, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The deception that Jesus Christ warned the disciples about was already taking its effect early on in the New Testament church. Now let's go to Acts chapter 19, a few pages forward. And we'll be going to, this time we're looking at AD 54 and 57. Let's begin reading in Acts chapter 19. Paul established a church in the city of Ephesus. But when he did, problems already began to arise in the city of Ephesus. This section of scripture that we're going to read now gives us a snapshot, a photo of the problems that the Apostle Paul and virtually all of the apostles were running up against in this idea of deception from the false religion. Okay, let's begin here in Acts chapter 19, verse number 23. Acts 19 and verse number 23. About that time, and again, this is in the city of Ephesus, there arose a great commotion about the way. And the way is referring to those that followed Jesus Christ, the way of Christ. Verse 24. Here's the commotion. For a certain man named Demetrius, the silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, in the margin reads the Greek Artemis, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So this particular Demetrius, he was one that made silver shrines, idols of the god Diana, as she was called in Ephesus. The Greeks called her Artemis. And we're going to see this blending of names as we go through the message today. They swapped names back and forth, but it was the same gods. Verse number 25. Demetrius called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. They sold their idols and made their money, their profit. Verse 26. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying, they are not gods made, which are made with hands. So Paul was preaching the fact that these idols that these silversmiths were making, they are not gods. They've just been fashioned by human hands. And the men that are making it, they're going to lose money because people aren't going to buy as many of them if Paul continues on. Verse 27. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple, and notice how it's phrased here, of the great goddess Diana may be despised. So not only are we going to lose our money, but the worship of Diana could begin to fall away. And her magnificence destroyed. And notice the last part of verse 27. Whom all Asia and the world worship. That says a lot right there. In other words, the greatest part of the known world at that time was worshiping this particular god. Under the name of Diana, but under other names in different languages and different nations. Verse 28. Now when they heard this, these other men who were making idols as well, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. This was the heresy that the Apostle Paul was encountering. And virtually the same thing that was happening in the New Testament times as well. We know that Ephesus was a huge, huge city in the Roman Empire. Approximately 225,000 people at this particular time. And according to Henry Haley, it was the center of the Roman Empire, located in the center of it, and the very backbone of the Roman Empire. I have a map here in the next frame, and right here is the city of Ephesus. Notice in verse back there where it was stated that almost all Asia worships this particular god. We're not talking about the Asia of Japan and China, Korea, etc. It's talking about this area right here, which is called Asia Minor. And Ephesus, here's the Roman Empire. There's Rome down here. Way down here is Egypt. All of this was part of the Roman Empire. And Ephesus was located right in the middle of it, the very backbone of the Roman Empire. And thriving with this business of selling these idols and worshiping this particular god. Again, verse number 27, we read the last part, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, I pointed out to you that from the margin, she's called Diana in Ephesus, but in Greek, she's called Artemis. Same god, different names, blended together. And this blending of the gods is something that's going to, is a process that goes all the way back to ancient times, and it came on down to the New Testament church. Roman and Greek gods blended together with each other. For instance, Jupiter absorbed Zeus. Jupiter was a god of one nation, Zeus of another, but they were blended together to be the same. By the end of the first century BC, just before the time of Jesus Christ, the mythologies of Greece and Rome had become mingled together. So if you've done any study of those ancient times, the Greeks had their whole system of gods, you know, with Zeus and etc., Apollo, and they worshiped them. The mythologies, they were called. The Romans had their set of gods. Now they've become mingled together towards just one big happy family of gods. Here's a quote from a book titled Early Christian Doctrines by J.N.D. Kelly. He says, Oriental cults, referring to Asia Minor and in that area of the world, which from the first century before Christ spread rapidly across the Greco-Roman world. Isis, Serapis, and Cybele were the most fashionable deities. This was a mother goddess. Isis was Egyptian. Serapis was Greek. And Cybele was Roman. They all blended together, these mother gods, to be the same god. The gods of one country were identified with those of another, and the various cults fused with each other, borrowed from each other indiscriminately, blending together of these gods. Back to verse 28 where it says, where they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And as I mentioned, her name in Greek was Artemis. And she is identified with Semiramis, queen of Babylon, going all the way back to the ancient times. Her temple at Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And people came from all over to come and worship at this temple. The Companion Bible adds this. Layard, in his book, Nineveh and Its Remains, gives reasons for identifying her, Diana, with Semiramis, the queen of Babylon, from whom all the licentiousness in ancient world worship proceeded. So what he's saying is that all these mother gods goes back to Semiramis of Babylon, and all this licentiousness, disobedience in other words, goes back to her. We read in Acts chapter 19, verse 24, where it said, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, made silver shrines of Diana and brought no small profit to the craftsmen." This is what they were making back in those days, the idol of Diana, or Diana, they called her in Ephesus, Artemis in Greece, and Semiramis in Babylon. This is what they were making and selling for profit in the city of Ephesus. According to Alexander Hislop, the author of the book Two Babylons, Semiramis, under the name Astarte is where we get our English word Easter. Semiramis, under the name Astarte, was worshipped not only as the incarnation of the Spirit of God, but as the mother of all mankind. Blasphemy, the mother of all mankind. Her name, Semiramis, means the woman who made towers, going back to the Tower of Babel. And Diana wore a crown of towers on her head. Let me go back real quickly to that picture. I don't think you can appreciate it, but she's got a crown here, and it's shaped like a tower. And that's what she represented. Continuing on from a quote from the book After the Apostles by Wegener, he says, "Isis from Egypt absorbed all the great mothers, divine and virgins, and loyal spouse deities, both male and female." Remember Isis? And we've talked about this when we talk about the children of Israel and their slavery in all the gods of Egypt. They had a trinity system of gods. A father god, a mother god, and a son god. The father was known as Osiris, the mother is Isis, and the son is Horus. Isis was the mother god in Egypt. She absorbed all these mother gods from all these other nations. And the essence and the existence and the divine power from whom the whole entire cosmos worshipped and glorified. The Aid to Bible Understanding adds this. The Artemis worshipped at Ephesus, or Diana, has been closely connected with prominent goddesses of other peoples, and it is suggested that they have a common origin. So you can see I have various quotes here that shows that it all goes back to that same origin. Notice the last part here. For the great festivals, this isn't talking about God's festivals, the great festivals held in the month of Artemisian, March, April. Now think about what's usually held in March and April. And it goes back to this name, Astarte here, Easter. The great festivals held in the month of Artemisian, visitors numbered up to 700,000 who arrived at Ephesus from all of Asia Minor. 700,000 coming to worship in this festival and buying those idols that were being made. This was hurting their pocketbook, and they didn't like Paul preaching what he was preaching. Haley's Bible Handbook adds this. Vast multitudes of Diana worshippers became Christians. That's startling. Ephesus rapidly became the leading center for the Christian world. Quote, Christian world. Great multitudes of heathen had become Christians and had carried some of their old ideas into their new religion. And the last part here from Haley's, this quote that I have here. Diana worship was a perpetual festival of vice. Her influence later got into the churches. And that's what the Apostle Paul and a lot of the apostles were dealing with. The influence of this worship. And it was infecting the churches. Whoops, excuse me. Okay, there's another quote from Haley's that I'd like to read. It says, "The voluptuous allurements of Diana worship had a tremendous appeal to human nature. And it was no easy thing for those who had been used to it to give it up. Naturally, there were all sorts of attempts to harmonize heathen practices with the Christian religion. And there was a lot of teachers that were coming into the churches and with the idea of doing that. Let's mix our heathen practices with this new religion that's coming along that Paul is teaching and the other ones as well." Down here, the last sentence. "Many professedly Christian teachers claiming inspiration from God were advocating the right to free participation in heathen immoralities." In other words, they're teaching and they're saying, "I've been inspired by God that it's okay to do this pagan worship as we're worshiping God. Mix it together and that's okay." And that's what the Apostle Paul was battling. Again, another quote from Haley's Bible Handbook, and I'm just going to summarize this. He talks about the fact that a lot of this had to do with sexual vice, this worship, when they came to this temple. And there was all kinds of public prostitutes, etc. The Oxford Dictionary of Classical Religion, under the title Diana, says this: "She was originally a moon goddess. Her cult was widespread. One of her famous shrines was on the Mount Tifata near Capua in southern Italy. The name Tifata means home oak grove. Her temple stood in a grove." So a temple of Diana was constructed in southern Italy in a grove. Now what is a grove? We'll talk about that a little bit more in my next sermon 2 weeks from now. But groves in scriptures comes from the word Asherah. The Companion Bible Appendix 42 says, "The Asherah were so called because it was something to be set upright or erect in the ground and worshipped. We learn that it was either a living tree with the top cut off or it was artificially fashioned and set erect in the ground." A tree was used in the worship of Diana worship. And again, with all of these, with a lot of vices and stuff going on, it was pagan practices. And it was set in a grove in this particular temple in southern Italy. Okay, now let's go jump ahead and go to Acts chapter 20, a page or so. We already saw that there's these men or these teachers are coming in and trying to mix in the pagan practices with the new religion that was being taught. Here's what the Apostle Paul was battling now. And let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and let's begin reading in verse number 17. Acts 20, verse 17. "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." He was calling all the elders, gathering them together to give them warning about what was going on. The deception that he'd already written about. Okay, notice in my time frame here, this is 57 to 58 A.D. when Paul's going to give the elders the warning. 4 years back, in 53 A.D., he had written to the Thessalonians saying, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work." That's what he's going to address with these elders. Okay, let's go to verse 25. "And indeed, now I know that you all, the elders, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." So he's telling the elders, I'm going away and you're probably not going to see me again. Then in verse 29, he gives them this warning. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. With their doctrines, they're going to come in among them, not sparing the flock. Verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So speaking perverse things, again, mixing the pagan religion with what is being taught and telling them they're inspired by what they're teaching, telling the people. Timothy, who became a young elder, was taught by Paul. He spent most of his time in the city of Ephesus, where Diana worship was going on and all of these things. Here's what Paul, in 64 A.D., again, from leaping from 58 to 64, about 6 years, here's what he admonished Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 3. He said, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge, or as the margin has it, command, some that they teach no other doctrine. So he's telling Timothy in bold words here, command that these false teachers don't teach any other doctrine other than what I have taught. But this was the battle that they had. Again, going back to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 7, which was written in 53 A.D. approximately, Paul had said the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Lawlessness, or if you're reading the old King James, iniquity is at work. And where does the mystery of lawlessness go back to? All the way back to Babylon, the companion Bible. Babylon is the fountainhead of all idolatry and systems of false worship. This is the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, seen in all the great religions of the world. The companion Bible puts it into a nutshell here. The mystery of iniquity, of lawlessness that Paul was dealing with in Ephesus, Timothy was dealing with in Ephesus, goes back to Babylon, which is the fountainhead of all the idolatry and false worship. Continuing on, it says, all alike, all of the religions, substitute another god for the God of the Bible, a god made either with the hands or imagination, but equally made a religion consisting of human merit and endeavor. The mystery of lawlessness. And there's also another section of scripture in the book of Revelation that talks about this mystery. Let's go there now. In Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Paul warned about this mystery of lawlessness that was already at work and admonishing Timothy to be alert. John wrote about this mystery religion as well. Let's take a few moments and notice some things. Revelation chapter 17, verse number 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. The harlot is referring to a church. A woman in the Bible is often referred to as a church, symbolically. And waters, symbolically, means many nations. So, has control over many nations. Verse number 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, spiritual fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This is not talking about physical drunkenness. It's talking about spiritual drunkenness. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman, again that represents a church, sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy. Many names in this particular mystery religion, as I've been talking about, names that get blended together. Having seven horns and seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones. It was rich, in other words. And having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations. We're going to talk about what the golden cup is. Abominations is not hard to figure out. But going back to the ancient times, there was involved in this mystery religion a golden cup with certain initiations that they did. Golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, of her spiritual fornication. In verse number 5, on her forehead a name was written, Mystery. Paul talked about a mystery, didn't he? That was already at work. Mystery Babylon, the origin of it all. The great, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So, mystery is written in capital letters for emphasis in verse number 5. And this mystery, part of it, was the pagan system of renaming all the phases of its worship and being carried from one area to another and the renaming of it, mysteriously. Another part of this mystery was the secret ceremonies that took place in the initiations, etc. Now let's go to the book of Jeremiah, which is a companion to what we're reading here in Revelation chapter 17. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 6 and 7. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse number 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. This is talking about your spiritual life. Notice, do not be cut off in her iniquity. We just read in Revelation, the mystery, iniquity, Babylon the Great. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, and he shall recompense her. In other words, God would judge Babylon. But notice verse number 7. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. We just read about a golden cup in Revelation chapter 17, verse number 4, didn't we? A golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk, and the nations drank her wine, and therefore the nations are deranged. And then verse 8 talks about the fall of Babylon, judgment by God. So we read in verse number 6 about the iniquity. And God's people are told to flee Babylon, not get caught up in her iniquity. And then Babylon's cup is going to be broken by God in verse number 8. But we also read, the second time now we've read this, about a golden cup. And in ancient times, back in those ancient days, they were initiated in this false religion by drinking an intoxicating mixture of wine, honey, water, and flour. And they drank this, very intoxicating, out of this golden cup. That led to some sort of secret orgy that took place. Remember, there was sexual advice involved in a lot of this. Then that led to another secret ceremony, a kind of a baptism under the blood of a bull. The imagery here in this section of scripture is the nations giving over to the spiritual wine of Babylon, becoming drunk spiritually with false religion. And then verse 7, it says the nations are enraged. Today's English version reads, they went out of their minds, spiritually speaking. Let's talk about this secret ceremony, the baptism under the blood of a bull, because that was part of this initiation in this mystery system. From the Oxford Dictionary of Classical Religion, talking about Cybele, it says, this was the great mother goddess of Anatolia. Anatolia was the area of Asia Minor, the area of where the seven churches of Revelation were in Ephesus, etc. Remember, we've already talked about mother goddesses all blending together, just different names. The great mother goddess of Anatolia, associated with her youthful lover, the pine tree being his symbol. By the 5th century BC, Cybele was known in Greece. So she became known and worshipped in Greece. Cybele was officially brought to Rome from Asia Minor in 205 to 204 BC. Here's the mysteries now of Cybele, as the Oxford Dictionary points out. There was a ritual of the tarobolium, that's a Latin word, which was the bull sacrifice. Here's the quote from Oxford. It says, "In the rite, the recipient descended into a ditch and was bathed in the bull, in the blood of a bull, which was slain above him." One late text later on, and there's a Latin phrase, talks about them being reborn into eternity through the tarabolium. So, if you've got all this, what we're talking about, they drank this intoxicating drink from this golden cup, led to a secret orgy, then this secret initiation where they got into a ditch above a bull that was slain above them, baptized in this blood of the bull. And then they were told that this would lead them to eternal life, living forever. That was this secret mystery religion as it is back in these ancient times. Now let's return back to the timeline again. The true church under persecution. From the book of Acts, which was written approximately in the 60s AD, until 100 AD, there's little written in historical accounts. It's very, very difficult to pick up history books and find out what was happening in those 40 years between 60 and 100. And the church went underground because it was becoming persecuted. Severe persecution. In fact, talking about the 60s AD, around 66 AD, the Apostle Paul was martyred, killed for his beliefs and what he was teaching. 4 years later, in 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, and the Jews had to flee from Jerusalem, which is known today as the diaspora, them fleeing from Jerusalem, as the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed. Then, continuing with the timeline, in 181 to 96 AD, the Roman Emperor Domitian declared himself a god and demanded the worship from his subjects. Now, this in itself, back in the ancient times, wasn't anything new. Most of the kings in the ancient world called themselves gods. Pharaoh thought of himself as a god. That's why when Moses approached him in the book of Exodus and said, "Let my people go, they want to go worship God," he dusted them off because Pharaoh said, "I'm God." You know? So, of course, I'm putting that into my own words. But in ancient times, the kings felt that they were gods. So that wasn't anything new. But there was something new here with Domitian. He demanded the worship from his subjects, which led to a great persecution from the true Christians who would not worship him. Here's what was demanded. Once a year, each head of household had to appear before authorities, the officials, burn incense to the emperor, and declare, "Caesar is Lord." Apparently John, the Apostle John, the last of the apostles still living, was banished to the Isle of Patmos for not worshiping Caesar. And that was in the year 94 to 96. Those 40 years were years of persecution, and there was not much written about what was going on. But it was a time of persecution for the church. But this emperor worship was a very important part of how this blending of pagan ideas made its way into Christianity. And we'll talk about that a little later. Okay. While John was on the Isle of Patmos, he received a vision from Jesus Christ with instructions for the seven cities, the congregations in Asia Minor. And I'm just going to briefly touch on these because it gives us an idea of what was going on during this time of persecution with the churches. In Revelation chapter 2, verse number 1 and 2, we come across the city of Ephesus again, which we already talked about in Acts, where these men were coming along and saying they were inspired to say that you can worship the pagan and worship God at the same time. And John wrote that they say they are apostles and they are not. Very similar to what the Apostle Paul was warning about. That savage wolves would come in and speak perverse things and draw disciples for themselves. Haley's Bible handbook adds this. "Diana worship in Ephesus. Many professed Christian teachers claiming inspiration from God were advocating the right to free participation in heathen immoralities." And again, that was what was going on in Ephesus. I'm just going to briefly talk about what was mentioned in verse number 6, the Nicolaitans, which in Greek means conqueror of people. The Nicolaitans were people who were compromisers. They were compromisers. And they were basically compromising, inserting and blending paganism with the true religion. And that's what John was saying was going on in some of these churches. Again, I'm going to just summarize. Again, in chapter 2, verse number 8, he talks about the church in Smyrna. Or in verse number 9, he mentions the synagogue of Satan being in Smyrna. Smyrna was the main center for emperor worship. Keep that in mind, emperor worship, because that has to do with how paganism blends into Christianity. Under Domitian, residents had to carry a certificate with them showing that they had offered incense to the emperor and declared him Lord. Remember, I'd already mentioned that he demanded the worship, and they had to. Now, they had to have a certificate, much like us having a driver's license, and if a policeman pulls you over, you show your identification. They had to show that they had done this worship to the Roman emperor, had burned incense, and declared him Lord. John most likely refused that. He was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote. I want to bring this to your attention too, this quote from Charles Freeman, The Closing of the Western Mind, because this is very important. The concept that the monarch, the king, was either a god himself or was specially favored by the gods became one of the most important aspects of Hellenistic, Greek, and Roman imperial rule. And notice he says, the assimilations or the blending of Christianity into the Roman state cannot be understood without it. In other words, this worshiping of the Roman emperors had to do with this blending of the paganism into Christianity. Very, very important. And many Christians would suffer persecutions during this time. And John was admonishing them. Another map here for you. Here was Asia Minor, Ephesus, where the churches that John was writing to here in Asia Minor, Smyrna, Pergamos, etc. Speaking of Pergamos, which is Revelation chapter 2, verse number 12, pagan worship had its center in Pergamos. In verse 13, he talks about Satan's throne, the popular worship of the serpent god, Asclepius Soter, who supposedly healed the sick. And sick people came from all over the world to be healed by this serpent god. The Companion Bible adds this in its Appendix 42. The serpent was accepted as the symbol of the nexus and thus was associated with the pillar and the tree. Hence, too, it became an object of worship. So worshiping this serpent god in Pergamos also was associated with worshiping the tree, a part of that worship. Okay, so I mentioned here about the origin of serpent worship in Pergamos, that when Persia was defeated by Babylon, the Babylonian priests fled to Asia Minor, set up their base in Pergamos, and established and based their religion there. Pergamos was also known for its emperor worship. And in 29 BC, Caesar Augustus had a huge temple built, and it was the chief center of imperial worship in the early empire. Okay, even Thyatira is mentioned about the Jezebel and the false worship in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, influencing the church, a la the way that Jezebel did in Old Testament times. Now, let's get back to this timeline again. We've already talked about the 40-year period from 60 AD to 100, time of persecution, not much written. By 120 AD, a different church rose in the Roman Empire from the one that Christ and the apostles had established. And there was a blending of emperor worship into Christianity. And I want to show you by a timeline how this was done, this blending of emperor worship. Because the emperor, the Roman emperor, had all power. So much so that Domitian made his all the subjects carry a certificate saying that they worshipped him. Okay, let's start with Alexander the Great, going back to the Empire of Greece, 334 BC. Alexander the great ruler of Greece, took appropriation of divine honors, believes that he's the actual son of Zeus. I'm a god. By the end of his reign, he wears purple robe in the ram's head of the god Zeus at banquets. Again, and I'll mention this, the last part of this, the assimilation of Christianity in the Roman state cannot be understood without it. Talking about the fact that the emperors believed that they were a god. Roman and Greek gods were assimilated, blended with each other. And this will pave the way for Christianity to absorb paganism. Paves the way for Christianity to absorb paganism. A quote from the book After the Apostles by Wegener says, other gods from other lands had always been imported from the Greek-Roman pantheon. Herodotus reported favorably on the Egyptian deities Osiris and Isis. Alexander was awed by the cultures of the Nile in Egypt and Euphrates in Babylon. When Alexander was on the march in conquering the Mideastern world, when he came into Egypt, he was he loved the Egyptian gods. And it was something that they didn't have in Greece, not in that same way. That Trinity system, he actually had Egyptian priests shipped to Greece to begin teaching the Egyptian system of worship in Greece, which would carry over into Rome. That's this blending process. The book After the Apostles. Okay, I just read that. The deities of Egypt and Asia provided the people in the empire with much of what they missed in the worship of the Olympians in the imperial cult. So they didn't have anything like it, what was done in Greece. I mean, in Egypt. And they wanted to know more of it. Now, continuing on, let's jump to Julius Caesar. You've heard that name, the great Roman emperor Julius Caesar. In 100, he ruled from 100 BC to 44 BC. Julius Caesar took the title of Pontifex Maximus. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you, but later on that would be the title that the Pope would take. In 27 BC to 14 BC, Octavian, who was known as Augustus Caesar, you've heard the, you know, Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, he claimed to be the son of a god. He also assumed the title of Pontifex Maximus in 2 BC and was awarded the title Father of the Fatherland. So it jumps from Julius Caesar taking the title Pontifex Maximus to Augustus taking it, and also Father of the Fatherland. Adolf Hitler took that particular title, and he used that in his march, the Fatherland and Father of the Fatherland. And he also took from Caesar, where they had to say Hail Caesar. He used that and said Heil Hitler, for whatever that's part of it. Okay, continuing on now. Talking about Pontifex Maximus from the Oxford Dictionary again, it says, the leading member of the college, the Pontifex Maximus was the leading member of the college of the Roman priesthood. He's the leader of the Roman priesthood. And he's selected by the college, and from the 3rd century BC, they elected this Pontifex Maximus. Pontifex Maximus came to be seen as the most prominent and influential of the priests. Pontifex Maximus, reading on here, came to resemble the high priest. Pontifex Maximus was one of the titles that the Pope uses by tradition. So, it started out with the emperor worship, with the Roman emperors, first Greece, then Rome. The Roman emperors took this title, Pontifex Maximus. Later on, the Pope would assume this as the leader of the priesthood. Okay. Back to the timeline, marching back now. In 67 AD, Nero viewed himself as a Greek monarch, even though he was a Roman emperor. He fancied himself as a Greek emperor as well, and blended the cultures together. This is when the Apostle Paul was martyred. We already mentioned about Domitian in 81 through 96 AD. He was the Roman emperor that declared himself a god and demanded the worship from his subjects. And they had to actually produce certificates saying that they did it, and which led to true Christians being punished and persecuted. Now we come to 117 to 138 AD, the emperor Hadrian. He's going to add something here. In 124 AD, the Roman emperor Hadrian was initiated, remember we talked about initiation in the mystery system, into the ancient Eleusinian mysteries, and he built a temple to Zeus in Athens and an altar in his own name. So this Roman emperor was initiated, the golden cup, the sexual orgies, and then the baptism in the bull's blood. From the book After the Apostles by Wegener again, he's talking about Hadrian, and he says, according to Dio, Hadrian, rebuilt Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem had been destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. Hadrian rebuilds it as the pagan city Aelia Capitolina. On the site of the temple of the Jewish God, and raised a new temple to Zeus in Jerusalem, where the temple had been before. Under Hadrian now, this is important too, open mockery of Jewish customs begins. And he tries to, well, actually begins, it really gets into full force. And he tries to ban circumcision. Total ban on it. Anything Jewish. At this time, men who became known as the, quote, church fathers began to write. Here's a quote from The Closing of the Western Mind by Charles Freeman. He says, almost all of the early church fathers wrote a work entitled Against the Jews. It seems to become a part of assertion of Christian identity, almost a ritual which had to be gone through to claim credentials as a Christian theologian. In other words, to be a church father writing in that day, you had to write something against the Jews. That was almost expected. Here's a couple examples of writers that wrote against the Jews. One was named Marcion, 100 to 160 AD. He said this, the Hebrew scriptures, you know, the Old Testament, should be discarded by Christians on the grounds that Christ offered the world a totally new beginning. So get rid of the Old Testament. Christ has offered a new beginning. That was the kind of writing that was done. And it was right around 100 AD that the term Catholic came to the world and began to be used. Another writer, Cyprian, who died in 258, wrote, we Christians, when we pray, say our Father, because he had begun to be ours, and ceased to be the father of the Jews who have forsaken him. So, again, against the Jews. One more quote, and this is a good one, from the book The Rise of Christianity by W.H.C. Friend. He says, the church's destiny was gradually to move out of its Jewish environment into the pagan world, and in the course of the next two centuries, to conquer it. So, talking about the church that was emerging at that time, their destiny was to move away from Judaism into the pagan world and conquer it. And they did. And that's what we see today. Okay, we're starting to get towards the end here. I'm actually doing better than I did this morning. We come to the year 270 to 275, the Roman Emperor Aurelian. He imports the cult of Sol Invictus from Syria, from the east, and built a massive temple to this cult in Rome, the cult of Sol Invictus. From the book Early Christian Doctrines, when in 274, the Emperor Aurelian instituted the state cult of Sol Invictus, that means he made it a cult throughout the empire to be worshipped, Sol Invictus. He was not merely saluting the sun as protector of the empire, but acknowledging the one universal Godhead under 1,000 names. You know, and all these different names from all these different nations is all under one Godhead now, under this sole Invictus, revealed itself most fully and splendidly in the heavens. From the Oxford Dictionary, again, of classical myth and religion, under the title Soul, Son. Soul is Latin, which means son. Even in Spanish, soul means son. It writes, it says, much later, and certainly foreign, was the worship of Sol Invictus, the invincible sun god. Eastern sun gods had been making their way into the West. And that's for sure, the sun gods were marching into the Western world. Aurelian, this particular Roman Empire, was himself the child of a priestess of the sun. Sol, the sun god Sol, had a magnificent temple in the Campus Agrippi. Notice this. Its dedication day was 25 December. The dedication day of the cult of Sol Invictus was December 25th. Again, another quote, Closing of the Western Mind, page 161, adds this. Remarkably, the main festival of the cult Sol Invictus, the worship of the sun, was the day of the winter solstice, December 25th, adopted by Christians in the 4th century as the birthday of Christ. 4th century, birthday of Christ. Then Diocletian, emperor, Roman emperor, 285 to 305, claimed he was adopted by the gods, and it was consecratio, making sacred, and suggested that he had divine favor and claimed affinity with Zeus, just like all the rest of the emperors had been doing. Now we come to the last one I'm going to talk about today, and we could talk about him for hours, and that's Constantine. He ruled as Roman emperor from 312 to 337 A.D. In 305, before he became emperor, he adopted the protecting god Hercules. In 310, he claimed affinity with Apollo and also became a member of the cult Sol Invictus, and he built a temple to this cult in Rome. He used the sun as the mark of his imperial power. Built a temple in Rome, becomes a member of Sol Invictus, again with its marked day, the winter solstice, December 25th. This is interesting from The Closing of the Western Mind by Charles Fried. Oh yeah, so obviously he's a pagan, and he's going to adopt Christianity. Here's a quote from The Closing of the Western Mind. There's virtually no evidence that suggests that Constantine knew anything about Christ or even the requirements of Christian living. His main concern seems to be to ensure that the growing Christian communities supported his imperial rule. That's what he wanted, that everybody was on the same page with him and his empire, because the empire was divided between East and West. Constantine's goal was to create neutral space in which Christians and pagans could both function, so that pagans and Christians would be on the same page and working together. And how would that be done? To blend paganism with Christianity. To use that winter solstice date, and even the next frame from Halley's Bible Handbook, page 760, talking about, it says, Constantine and Sunday. He made the Christians' day of assembly, Sunday, a rest day. Not God, not the Bible. Constantine authorized Sunday as the Christian day of rest. You know, it's interesting. You can read this quote in Halley's Bible Handbook on page 760. Then turn a few more pages, and he talks about setting up a Sunday worship service. So they can see, you know, they can actually write things like this, but they don't see the whole picture of it all. Okay, we're almost done here. Under Constantine, a state religion was developed. Now with Sunday as the day of its of worship, and also the winter solstice, December 25th, becomes blended in as well. The ancient mystery religion was blended with concepts of Christ to be accepted as Christianity. And that's what I've been talking about, and that's where this has led to. And the emperors were so involved in how all this process took place. After the Emperor Constantine, the Roman Empire began to weaken by barbarian German invasions to eventually 476 when Rome fell. Rome fell, but the state religion established by Constantine did not fall. In fact, it flourished and continued on. The head of the priesthood, remember the Pontifex Maximus that the Roman Emperor claimed title to? That was assumed by the Pope. False religion with different doctrines from which Christ and the apostles taught firmly began to be established in the, quote, Christian religion. The mystery of iniquity, the blending of ancient sun worship with concepts of Christ, grips today what is called modern Christianity. And I'm going to leave you here with where we began, Christ's warning, Matthew chapter 24, verse number 3. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you."